2 Kings 4, starting at 38, reading to the end of the chapter. But I'll pray for us just before I read. Oh Lord, we've just sung from Psalm 42 that our souls can be cast down and we can experience turmoil and all kinds of anxieties. And so we ask that you'd open our hearts now to your word, that you might comfort us as we need and encourage us, that we might see your Son, even in unusual events in the Old Testament. Would you speak to us, and would you, through this word, not just speak to us, but to affect our lives? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings 4, verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating the stew, they cried out, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. To state the obvious for a moment, the Bible is all about God. The main character in the Bible is God. And so you'd expect, as you read through the Bible, to find some great and lofty ideas. And there are, and it will always be, if you study the Bible constantly all your life, you'll always be stretched with what it contains. But all these lofty ideas are applied into ordinary life and the ordinary situations of life. So here we are in 2 Kings, and to state the obvious, you'd expect 2 Kings to be about kings, but also it's about ordinary, unnamed people, and that's what we've seen throughout chapter 4. And that God saves these ordinary, unnamed people. He saves them and he provides for them and he leads his people into blessing. But here again we have in 2 Kings one of those bits that are the sort of the weird and the wonderful of 2 Kings. So it's interesting, as we've worked our way through right from the beginning of 1 Samuel some time ago through to 2 Kings, it is actually, as a collection of books, low on miracles. But in this section, there are loads of them. They come thick and fast. And so, is this teaching us about normal Christian experience? Well, it seems that such events in the Bible are both rare, and when they do come, they are mostly tightly clustered. But what we keep on seeing, and we've seen this all the way through, right back to 1 Samuel, haven't we, is these patterns and trends that teach us about bigger ideas about God and take us right the way through to point us to Jesus. And sometimes, and I think this is the case here, sometimes we see more clearly by stepping back to see, we can get lost in the detail, and we step back and we see how this sort of goes in the flow of the story, and we see more that way. And so if we step back for a moment and look at all of 2 Kings, we see that the book of 2 Kings ends with God's people in exile. And we've noticed that before. And so it's reasonable to say, if these are the first readers reading the book, how did they feel? What would they have seen particularly? What would have struck them pastorally in these words? And so in particular, they're thinking, why am I here in exile? And the answer is to do with covenant breaking. That they are the covenant curse. The covenant breaking is exile from the land. But they'd know from reading this that there's a pattern that would mean that they can still have hope that God is with them and there's hope that they're going to return from exile. And you could say that Israel's experience in their history, that we look at these very specific events, actually is a mini version for all of humanity. So step back again and pan out across the whole Bible, and see with it this bit of 2 Kings, it comes, 2 Kings 4 is about salvation through food. So as we pan out and look at the whole Bible, the Bible starts and ends talking about food. So Adam and Eve are put in the garden with abundant good food, but they ate the one tree that was forbidden. In a forest full of yes, they took the one tree of no. And the result is they're excluded from the garden. And now the ground is cursed. From that moment through to today and until Jesus returns, the ground is cursed, which means you have weeds. And it's hard to grow food. And not just weeds, literal weeds, and hard to grow food. It's hard to do your job. Things get in the way. And the curse leads to death. And we thought about that this morning. End of the Bible, the curse is lifted, there is no death, there are no weeds, and there is only good food. Anything you turn to will be good. And so here in 2 Kings 4, so taking the big panoramic view we've looked at 2 Kings and the whole Bible, we see glimpses of what the curse looks like, how the curse threatens God's people. And this morning we thought about how God hates the curse, especially where the curse leads, which is death. It's the curse that he inflicted, but nonetheless God hates death. And how God, what we see here is how God reverses it. And how God saves and provides. And they're the sort of our navigation points really for this passage, is his salvation and provision. So firstly that he saves in verses 38 to 41 and the story of the stew. So first notice a few things about the circumstances and how the writer sets the scene for us. So verse 38, there was a famine in the land. So this is happening in the time of famine in the land. And famine is a result of the curse in two senses. So famine is a result of Genesis 3 curse. The ground is cursed. Things will go wrong. So it may be there'll be famines because of the curse. But also, Israel, when Israel is unfaithful, there's a specific covenant curse of famines that God withholds his blessing. So that doesn't mean that every time we see a famine on the news, that is for the same reason that Israel experienced famine. Sometimes famines are a result of corruption and war and so on. But often it is just because we live in a cursed world. But Israel experiences famine because it's a covenant curse and the nation has gone off the rails. But look who experienced the famine in these verses. It says the sons of the prophets and their families. Now, do you see why that matters? Because these are what we call the faithful remnant. That's what this bit of the Bible is about, the faithful remnant. So the story so far is Israel, to a lesser extent Judah, but Israel, God's people, the church, have abandoned the faith. They've abandoned God and gone to other gods. And these are the faithful remnant. They're the church within the church. So the church has gone badly wrong, but this part of the church is the true church, the faithful remnant. But the famine comes to Israel. They are just as badly hit. So God's faithful people are just as hit by what happens around them as the unfaithful. So you see on the news, the conflict, or what isn't a conflict, whatever is happening between Russia and Ukraine. But the conflict hasn't sidestepped the evangelical church there. And we know of missionaries and people placed there. The recession, all this stuff about COVID, whether you're talking about the virus itself or the impact of lockdowns and restrictions and the things that brings, didn't miss CPC, did it? It didn't sort of affect everyone else. The signs of the fall didn't affect everyone else and leave us alone, no matter how faithful we might feel we are. And so what does Elisha do for the faithful in the famine? He teaches them. Look at verse 38. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And sitting before or under means submitting to his teaching. Some people still use this sort of vocabulary. It certainly was more common when I was younger. It was certainly common a generation or two ago. You would say, people would often say, they sat under Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Stott or someone like that. And so you might say, people say, what church did you used to go to? What church do you go to? They'd say, I sit under Darren Moore, which might sound very uncomfortable for most of you. But it's a way that people talk about sitting under the authority of God's word and the particular person who was commissioned to bring that. And so them sitting there before Elijah means they are learning from him. And in the Bible, Bible teaching, preaching, and prophecy is spiritual feeding. And if you remember, we looked at Amos, it talks about the famine of the word. So sometimes there's a famine of the word. So here, in a literal famine, Elisha sees there's still a need for spiritual food. There might be a food famine, but he doesn't want there to be a word famine for the sons of the prophets. He sees teaching as a priority. And notice what he taught them. Did you see? No, because we're not told. We don't know what he said. And that's an interesting thing. Elisha is this prophet preacher, and the word of God and Elisha are often synonymous in these chapters. And yet we're rarely told what he actually said. But we are shown his miracles. The miracles point to the man and the message. We keep on being told he is the man of God. And it's similar with Jesus, in John's Gospel especially, that the word that's used for his miracles are signs. They are signs, which means they point beyond themselves to his identity and purpose. And in the other three Gospels, that they're not necessarily called signs, but it's the same idea. They always point beyond themselves. So yes, they're an act of compassion and so on, but they are more than that. They're not less than that, but they are more than that, as they point to Jesus' identity and his purpose. And something like that happens with Elisha. So, to think of Jesus for a moment, when he feeds the 5,000, Jesus sees, and it's very similar to what happens here, we'll come back to it in a moment, but he sees the people, and he says that they're like sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do? He teaches them. And that all the miracle points towards his identity and purpose, that he's the good shepherd who saves and provides. We come to 2 Timothy 4, and we're told, in season and out of season, teach the word. And so this is what Elisha's doing. You always need this kind of food, even in a famine. So it's not to say your material needs don't matter, but this need is always the same. And notice there's a sort of, what I've called a normal covenant community experience. So you have the word and food. And that's just not me, because I like food. But it seems to be a normal biblical pattern of God's people meeting together and eating. And so God's people are fed. They're fed spiritually. And then they gather and eat. So they gather to listen and they gather to eat. Maybe they discuss what they've been talking about over their food. And food in the Bible, physical food, the food you put in your mouth, is never just physical. Obviously, it's needed for your vitamins and protein and what have you. But it's also to establish a relationship. We eat together to show our mutual acceptance of each other. And it's interesting, isn't it, that one of the covenant meals, actually in both covenants, is a meal. And so we have a lovely picture here. In the time of famine, the church gathers and is spiritually and physically feeding and fellowship and communion, and it's lovely. But then it isn't lovely. It goes wrong in verse 38. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. Now the word there, wild gourd, I might pronounce this wrong, ask Haddon afterwards, he'll probably be able to pronounce it properly. Citrullus colcinthus. And I'm told never mock someone's pronunciation, it means they learned it from a book. But that's what they were chopping up. And its other word is wild gourd or bitter apple, and it's got some other names. It looks like a melon or like a round cucumber. It looks quite appetizing. I googled it. And it's still used today. It has health impacts if you have it in small measures. It's used for asthma and various other things. But the most common use it has now, and then its most common use, is a very powerful laxative. So if you've ever seen the Mr. Bean movie, and I don't think this is a spoiler alert because it's not a great plot to the Mr. Bean movie, but what he does, he spoons way too much laxative into the security guard's coffee and then jumbles up the keys so the security guard can't find the toilet. And so he keeps on running backwards, forwards in desperation as his distraction. And we laugh because we never grow, well, I never grow out of toilet humour. But the fact is, if you look at a laxative, and you look at the counterindications, too much laxative is very, very dangerous. And actually, that's true of this. This is also can be used as a poison. Too much bitter apple is fatal. And so here we have a faithful servant who gathers some tasty herbs and says, oh, look, we've got some melons as well. Fancy that in the middle of a famine. The boys will love that. Chops it up, puts it in the stew. And it's not a case, oh, what a shame, we've spoiled the dinner. Maybe you've done that, you've done something, and the dinner's been spoiled, and you just see there's something in the freezer that we get a takeaway. There are no alternatives here. There is hardly any food. It's famine, and the stew has been ruined. And some have eaten this, and a few recognize the taste, and they know they can eat no more. And they say, death is in the pot. To eat a whole helping would be fatal. Now notice a couple of things here. Notice that the cook hasn't actually sinned. It is a gaffe, but he's trying to do the right thing. And I think that often happens in church and in other circumstances. And I think we need to distinguish some kind of mishap and sin. Often our annoyance doesn't always reflect that. Because sometimes the gaffe is a big mess up for everyone here. Certainly it is. But sin is more serious. But in this case, and sometimes this is the case, the consequences of what is an honest mistake has serious consequences that need to be dealt with. So potentially here, very serious, potentially death. If you eat a whole helping, you will die. But short of that, you'll be ill. There's going to be a few of the sons of the prophets on the loo that night, and that will cause division, because if someone did that to me, I'd not be happy. Anger, because there's now not enough food. The little food they've had has just been used up in a time of famine. And we find those sort of things in the book of Acts, don't we, where the church is attacked by things that threaten its existence and threaten its unity, things that would make them argue and divide and go off in other ways. These are all signs of the curse, aren't they? Being ill, not having enough food. And notice who is there. It says the sons of the prophets, which presumably means with their families, in Gilgal. So there's 100 sons of the prophets plus families in a smallish town. It means everyone is going to know about this. So the reputation of the remnant are at stake, because at the moment they look quite foolish. Some idiots put a load of bitter apple in their food. And along comes Elisha, verse 41. He said, bring flour, and he threw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. So there's a miracle, as Elisha does, and he heals the pot. But there's a few things to notice about that. The stew is healed, great. But then Elijah says, pour for the men so they may eat. Now put yourself as one of the sons of the prophet. Would you want to be the first to start spooning it into your mouth? Would you want to be the first to eat it? Taking the poison out is one thing, but the question is, do you trust Elisha, God's mouthpiece, God's word, to actually start putting it into your mouth? And that's the same question when we come to Jesus. Do you trust him, and do you trust his word? Apologies for an old illustration, but it is a very good one, about Blondin, who's the famous tightrope walker, and most famously, what made his name was he put a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he walked across Niagara Falls. And then what he started doing is carrying things on a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls. Then he advertised he's going to take a man across Niagara Falls. And a journalist came to him and to write an article about him, and Blondin pointed to him and just said, do you believe I can do this? And the journalist, without any hesitation, said, of course. And Blondin said, why? He said, because you're Blondin. You're the great tightrope walker. I mean, we've seen you do all these things on the tightrope across Niagara Falls. And so Blondin said, get in the wheelbarrow. You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, I've done the maths, I can sort of work it out. But then to say, get in the wheelbarrow. And that's what Jesus says to us, isn't it? Get in the wheelbarrow. Yeah, so you've read the Bible, you've worked out the evidence is there, and it all seems about right and true. Now get in the wheelbarrow. Come and take. And that's how Jesus invites us, isn't it? It's to come. And he even uses eating language of come, eat, feed on me. But do you trust him? Get in the wheelbarrow. And notice Elijah does the healing by throwing some flour in the pot. Now, why does he throw flour in the pot? Well, I read four commentaries and I conclude that no one has any idea why he throws flour in the pot. Other than it's a tangible sign. That faith, often God gives us a tangible something alongside a demand from faith. So like water, like bread and wine. Something we can see that points beyond itself to say, I've done something here. But also, flour is used for making bread in a time of famine. So what Elijah has done is he's just thrown in tomorrow's bread. So the solution to the curse is sacrifice. Now, remember, we're stepping back and looking at some trends that follow right across the Bible. The first readers knew they were under God's curse because they were away from the promised land. And we know that we're under a curse because we know we're not in Eden and that the ground is cursed. And now we get weeds, and some of these weeds are going to kill us or keep us away from life-giving food. And so Elisha gives a small sign of the reverse of the curse. He's made a poison stew edible. And there's a parallel here with Jesus. Jesus removes the curse. And how does he do it? We're told he drinks the bitter cup of God's wrath. And so our curse is lifted and the way is open to a new earth where we eat the food without curse. And then there's a provision in verses 42 to 44 about the bread. So Elisha's just used up the flour. Where are you going to get bread from? Well, verse 42, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. So this is an interesting man, an interesting action. He is from Baal Shalisha. So to translate, that means Pagansville, Heathenshire, something like that. Baal is the main god worshipped at that time, in opposition to the Lord God. Much of Elijah's ministry is a contest between the Lord and Baal. And now Elisha has that sort of ministry as well in a different way. So he's from a town that is known for its ungodliness, it's named for its ungodliness, and he lives among the ungodly, but he serves the prophets and he brings the first fruits. Now the first fruits is in the Levitical laws. You bring your first fruits to the priests. But the priests are no longer faithful, we've seen in 1 and 2 Kings. And so instead he brings it to the prophets. And he goes to Elisha, the symbol of God's presence, God's mouthpiece, and he accepts it. So he's saying, you, Elisha, and your college of prophets are the faithful. And so he serves them in a time of drought, a time when the flour has just been used up, and he brings bread. And Elijah accepts it and says, give it to the men. But we notice that his first fruits aren't all that much. 20 loaves. And in verse 43, we're told there's 100 men. So presumably with their wives and children. So there may be a few hundred here. And notice a couple of things about that. First thing, God loves it when we give. God loves it when you give. It's when, you know, most of you give through bank accounts and so on. But we bring it the offering up and give thanks and offer it to God as a symbol. It's part of our worship. God loves it when you give. God loves it when you give out of your wealth. We saw that with the Shunammite woman. She seemed to be a wealthy woman. And how useful it is to use our wealth. But God loves it even more, if that's possible to say that, if we give out of our poverty. So think of the woman at the temple. She puts in her last penny. And there's all these others giving their gifts. And some of them giving a lot of money. Some of them, you know, not so much. But Jesus notices her penny, and to him that is more than all the great wealth of the others. Because what we have here with this man is generosity in the face of adversity. Now, it's hard for us to understand some of this because for them, life was always on the edge. And here, it's a time of famine. And now we have this man from Paganshire. But then we notice something else. The doubt of Elijah's servant, which presumably means Gehazi again. Now, why is that a problem? Because I doubt as well that 20 loaves can feed 100 families. The problem is this. It's because Elisha has spoken by the word of the Lord that it will be enough. And Gehazi goes, no, it won't. He's doubted God's word. And this is going to come up again later. He thinks he knows better than God's revealed word. We're to live by sight and not by faith. And sometimes there's a challenge, all kinds of things in God's word. We think, well, surely common sense would say this would be better. Surely most people think this would be a better way. No, we go by God's word. And God takes the man's feeble efforts, and they're enough, and there are leftovers. It is just as the Lord has spoken, as it ever is. And notice, sight says that is outrageous. We've got to come up with a better plan. Faith says God has spoken. Pass around the bread. And that's the heart of Elisha's message, isn't it? God saves from the curse. That God provides when we're in need. God will provide, and he will do so with abundance. Now remember, these are signs that point us to the main message, that you're excluded from God's place. You eat poison and you lack bread. You lack the basics. But God will restore and provide and bless. And remember, we're panning back. The Bible starts with food. Eat the food that brings curse and death, not the fruit that brings blessing. And the Bible ends with food in a new garden, this city garden, this a new world. Eating good food. But also, you can't help but notice, this sounds a lot like a New Testament event. I've already alluded to it. But in all four Gospels, it's recorded that Jesus feeds the 5,000. And in Matthew and Mark, it includes the feeding of the 4,000. And Jesus does that with far less food to start with, just a boy's packed lunch. And he feeds far more people, about 40 times more people, with more leftovers, and to show us that Jesus is the one like Elijah, but greater. And part of what he came to do is to rescue us, but when he rescues us, he takes us not just a negative that he saved us from, but a positive he saves us to. He takes us to green pastures and who he is, that he is the bread of life, and all who eat of him will live and never die. So the Bible starts with eating food that leads to death, but when we feed on Jesus, we never die. Not only so, but with Jesus, it's not the case that it's just enough, but in abundance. I had an aunt who put on parties, and they were great, and she used to be a dinner lady. And one of the skills she learned from being a dinner lady, well, there were two skills. One of them, she made amazing cakes, particularly her Viennese whirls. But also, the thing, the dinner lady expertise, was that she always had just enough. There was always just enough food. No one ever went without. We didn't have bags of leftovers. Not so with Jesus. Jesus, there are extravagant amounts of leftovers. Even in a time of drought or in a desert place. When Jesus feeds, there are people saying, I'm sorry, I had no more room. I cannot put another bite in me. It's not just enough. And that's a picture of Christ himself, who is all sufficient. So in 2 Kings 4, 44, he said it before them, and they ate, and they had some left, according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord, just as God said it would be. And so as Jesus put it in Mark 8, he said this, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves to the 5,000? How many basketful of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketful of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not understand? And often we read that bit of Mark and go, no. But that's the point. Do you understand that he had basketfuls of leftovers, several basketfuls of leftovers? The context in it's about doubt, and he's saying, don't worry about your daily bread. Don't worry about, is Jesus enough? He is more than enough. Jesus reverses the curse and takes us to the new creation with abundant blessing. But know him now and feed on him now and be satisfied with him now. He takes the curse. He drank the bitter cup in our place. And notice in 2 Kings 4 where all this happens. In ordinary domestic scenes. So we had a woman at home with a debt she can't pay. Then there was a married couple who couldn't have children. They have a miraculous son, but then he died. But he was raised to life. And then we have the sons of the prophet's canteen. That's a funny thought, just thinking about this chapter, is if you read any church history, occasionally, you read about seminaries, places where ministers and evangelists train. And normally you read about the great teachers where old truths from the Bible were rediscovered, or where people were raised up for mission in parts of the world. Never read about their cooks. And it's funny because we've got someone here who works for a seminary, so you know, they're administrators and librarians and cooks. We can go back to London Seminary and tell Giovanni and others, well, there's a passage here about us getting it wrong, but God's saving us. God's concerned about the nameless and the cook as much as about the king. Now, remember when we did Ephesians 6, that famous bit about the armour of God. And so we put the armour of God on and we're ready to stand against the devil in spiritual warfare. But remember where the battlefield is. The bit before is about relationships in church and in society. And the bit right before, just a few verses before, is between husband and wife, with children and parents in the workplace. And then afterwards he talks about non-Christians and evangelism. That's where the battlefield is. Everyday, ordinary places. That's where the curse is acutely experienced, isn't it? That's where the devil will attack you. You see, we think of all these, and rightly, we think of these sort of profound, lofty thoughts that we find in the Bible, but they're always rooted in daily experience. That's where we need to apply our faith. That's the things that we sing about and learn about in worship, in ordinary domestic scenes. Isn't that where you experience the curse? It's when you have marriage difficulties. It's when you have difficulties with your parents or your children, with your boss, with your neighbour. It's when you have bad experience with paying your bills or with your health. This is what the curse means. And it's often in our times of famine, it's actually, we've seen this in Kings, we've seen this in John, it's often in these times of famine where we most meet God. When we know we still need feeding. God is concerned with the ordinary aspects of our life and with ordinary people. But we see these little patterns, these signs among the ordinary in 2 Kings that takes us back to the big picture that in Christ, God brings death to life and feeds us with his son. So those cursed things, those death experiences we have every day confirm to us that what the Bible says is true. We need a Saviour who takes us to green pastures, our cup overflows, and he feeds us with himself. And until then, he upholds us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are lost without you, that in every day, in all kinds of aspects of our life, we experience the curse and aspects of death. To remind us that we are not in the world as you intended it, but because of Christ, the curse has been removed, that we feed on him by faith, and you're guiding us to a place where there is no death or curse. Until that day, we ask that you would uphold us and satisfy us with your Son. We ask in his name. Amen.